end at the end of this lovely prayer prayed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this evening, folks, we're looking at really what is the final section in what is often called here the high priestly prayer of Jesus. This is the prayer that Jesus prayed. How do I know? Well, it's fairly obvious, but if you're looking at my version here, it's actually all in red. And so the words of Jesus are highlighted for us, and that makes it easy to follow, doesn't it? But this really is a very, very special prayer. Jesus actually prayed these words somewhere, probably outside the upper room in Jerusalem. And he did it according to verse 1 of chapter 18, before he crossed over the Kidron Valley. But he also did it prior to entering into the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, this is what we could easily call the Lord's Prayer, pure and simple. So what we refer to in Matthew 6, remember the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6? We often refer to that as the Lord's Prayer. But the truth of the matter is that Jesus never ever sinned. And so he never ever had to ask for forgiveness for sin. So that was a prayer that Jesus did not pray. But this one is the prayer that Jesus did pray. If you think about the one in Matthew chapter 6, really it's him giving to you and me as followers a lesson on how best to pray. He gives us the kind of framework for prayer. And I think that could be better labeled as the disciples' prayer. You know, these words that we have in John 17 have actually been acclaimed as the greatest prayer anyone ever prayed. The former bishop of Liverpool, of the bygone era, Bishop J.C. Ryle, said in John 17, there is no other prayer like it. It stands alone. And I mean, he's absolutely right, isn't he? Because when you read this particular prayer, you just get that feeling, that sense that we're actually in sacred soil. You and I have entered beyond the veil, as it were, into that most holy place. And think about it. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's down on his knees, and he's in front of his own disciples, and he's pouring out his heart to his Father in heaven. And he speaks of them here as being Abba, Abba Father. But he also refers to him as a Father who is holy and as a Father who is righteous. But it's also important to keep in the front of your mind, this is only a few hours before Calvary, when he would give his life on that center cross for your sin and for mine. A few hours before Calvary, you see what he's doing? He's praying. He's praying. He's not praying for the city of Jerusalem. No, no. He is not even praying for the nation of Israel. No, no. But for whom is he praying? He's praying for his global family. He's interceding before his Father on behalf of his own. Now, it's quite intriguing, actually, but if you want to break up the prayer, it divides fairly neatly into three parts, okay? They're probably highlighted there for you in bold italics in your Bible. The first part is in verses 1 to verse 9, where, quite simply, Jesus is praying for himself, okay? And then you have that big long section beginning at verse 6, we're down to verse 19, where Jesus is then praying for his disciples. And then into the final section there, 20 to 26, where Jesus is praying for the whole church, praying for people like you and like me who know him and who love him. And you know, if you have the time this evening, why not just take 10 minutes to sit down quietly and comfortably and read this prayer from beginning to end? And I can tell you, friends, if you do that, your hearts will melt in the presence of God. Because if you look at it very carefully, he actually outlined four wonderful privileges that you and I have as the people of God. So take another look, verses 1 to 5. We share his life. Okay? We share his life. And then privilege number 2, in verse 6 to verse 12. We know his name. We know his name. And then privilege number three is in verse 13 to verse 19. We have his word. We have his word. And the final one, verse 20 to 26, number four, we share his glory. So they're easy to remember, aren't they? We share his life. We know his name. We have his word. And we share his glory. Now, just before we unpack one or two of these verses together, let me say this. These words that Jesus prayed in John 17, they show us the reason why we reach out into the community where God has placed us. They show us the reason why we do mission. This is what drives us on. This is what motivates us. This is why we take the gospel to our neighbors, our friends, our colleagues, and beyond these shores to the uttermost ends of the earth. Like Jesus, as he prayed right here. We do it for the honor of his name. But why? Because like him, we want our Father God to be glorified. Now you might be thinking to yourself today, why study a prayer like this? Well, I wish we had 4 or 5 weeks to get into it, but we've only done 1 week and we're taking the final bit. But why study a prayer like this? Well, I think there's two main reasons, okay? Reason number one, it reveals the work of Christ for us today. Okay? Right now, at this moment, at 10 to 5, thereabouts, right now, in heaven, at that higher throne, Jesus is interceding for his people all around the world. And that includes you and even me. And he's not only doing it at 10 to 5 on a Sunday afternoon. No, no, he's doing it round the clock. 24/7. You know, friends, there is never a day goes by when he is not representing our interests before the Father. Remember, John tells us in 1 John 2, he is there as our advocate. The writer speaks in Hebrews that he's there as our great high priest. So it gives you and I an insight into the work of the Lord Jesus for us right now. But the second reason why we study this prayer is that it reveals his perfect will for us. What does God want me to do with my life? What should I be doing today and tomorrow and the day after? Well, again, if you look through the prayer very carefully, you'll find there are 4 items on his agenda for your life and for mine. Okay? Item number one is found in verse 1. It is that Jesus might be glorified in each of our lives. And the second item is in verse 11 and in verse 15. It is that you and I, as the people of God, might be sanctified, that we might be set apart for God's exclusive use. And then item number 3 is in verses 21 to 23, more about them than we minute or two. But it is that the church might be unified, not fragmented, not hurt by schism, rent asunder, but that in Christ and in Christ alone, we might be unified. And then fourth, finally, verse 18, his aspiration is that the world might be evangelized. Go into all the world, says one of old, and tell people about Jesus. But for you to be this afternoon, just for a wee while, it's a bit like a game of football. I'm sorry to say that, but it's really a game of two halves, okay? A game of two halves. First of all, first half, we take a look at verses 20 to 23, but it'll be a longer half, if you know what I mean, than the second half. I'm Irish, okay? But you get the drift. Verses 20 to 23, what's happening there? Well, that's where Jesus prayed that they would be united in the truth. What a prayer. And then the second half, a wee bit shorter time, we shine the spotlight in verses 24, 25, and 26, where Jesus prayed that they would be reunited with him in glory. Okay, so two halves. Number one, when we think of the first half in verses 20 to 23, again, there are 4 things that are well worth noting. Okay, number one, Unity is something Jesus activated. Unity is something Jesus activated. And you find that down there in verse 20, don't you? I mean, have a look at verse 20. See those for whom Jesus is praying. Did you notice? It's not for those disciples who were with him in the city of Jerusalem. No, he's already prayed for them at some considerable length in verses 6 to 19. But this is what we read. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Wow, what's he talking about there? Well, you see, the Lord Jesus, a few hours before Calvary, is looking beyond the cross, beyond the empty tomb, and he's looking ahead into the future. And he's praying for all those men and women, boys and girls, who will come to know him personally as Lord and Savior. He's praying for those in the future who will put their faith in him. Well, you know what that means? There, before Calvary, he was praying for you, and he was praying for me. That's what that means. That is quite amazing. It's even mind-boggling. And think about it, folks. When Jesus prayed these words 2 millennia ago, I mean, you and I haven't been born, have we? Well, we haven't. But you know what? We were very much on the heart of Jesus. In fact, he knows every single one because their names have been written in his book from eternity past. Did you see what he says down there? He says that they would believe in him. Believe in him. What does that tell me? Well, there is no other way, is there? Salvation then and today. Salvation comes through faith alone. In Christ alone. That's it. And the means that he will use to bring men to faith in the Lord Jesus is what he called, at the end of verse 20, their message. What is their message? It is the word of God. I think what you have there is an echo of Romans 10 and verse 17. You know that little verse? It says in the New Living Translation, faith comes from listening to this message of good news. The good news about Jesus Christ. Do you know, folks, I just find that so thrilling because it reminds us that the mission of Jesus Christ, it was destined to be fruitful, wasn't it? From day one, it was guaranteed to be successful. And thank God, looking back down through the years, hey, it has lived up to expectation, hasn't it? And so today, 2,000 years further down the line, today on a global scale, there are tens and tens of millions of boringly ordinary people, monochrome individuals. What are they? They're part of an international community of believers. Huh? And then that final day, as we discover in a few minutes, around the throne, John talks about it in Revelation 5 and Revelation 7, there's far too great a number standing around the throne worshiping. And then he begins to count them. And then he has to stop. There are far too many people there. Unity is something Jesus activated. And the second thing we discover here is found in the beginning of verse 21. Unity is something Jesus asked for. Okay? It's something he asked for. And that's what we see at the beginning of verse 21, where Jesus prayed that all of them may be one. That all of them may be one. Now, we are reminded, dear friends, in that turn of phrase, that we are not all the same. I mean, thank God there's only one of him. Don't you want me? We're not all the same. We're not. We're not all the same. And yet, we're all one. That's what he's talking about here. Remember, Paul takes up that idea. There is one body, and you and I are members of that body. Now, let's be ever so clear, folks. That little phrase, that request in verse 21, it's got nothing in the world to do with denominations. It's got nothing to do with churches or organizations or anything with other label attached to it. No. It's got everything to do with the power of the gospel that brings people together. Brings people together who outside of Jesus Christ have nothing in common. Isn't that the case? But isn't that what makes God's grace so amazing, isn't it? I mean, think about it. We are united in spiritual life. And we're united in purpose. We share the same mission. We proclaim the same gospel. We reflect something of the same holiness. In fact, Paul teases that out in Ephesians 4, when he outlines several features of our unity. Check it out. They all begin with the word one. We're not all the same. No. But we are all one. And the prayer that Jesus prayed here in verse 21, it all began to be answered on the day of Pentecost with the birth of the church. I mean, that was sudden. It was sovereign. It was supernatural. We were united by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. So unity is something he activated. It's something he asked for. And then number three is something that he accentuated. Something he accentuated. Now, that third point is highlighted in the middle of verse 21 through to the first part of verse 23. Okay? You see, the unity Jesus prayed for, it's a mirror image of the unity which he has with the Father. He represented it. And so we read down there that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. You know, I think these words give us quite an insight into what he wants to see in our relationship with one another. And so there are five things, okay? Five things, a handful of characteristics that he has with his Father, and which you and I are called to imitate this side of heaven. All right? So the first one is, the Father and the Son are united in motive. And you find that in verse 1. United in motive. The two of them, at all times, in all circumstances, are equally committed to the glory of God. He said, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. In other words, in life, but also in death, God's name and God's honor were to be magnified. That was the all-consuming passion of Jesus. If that was true for him, and it was for you and for me, that ought to be our passion as well, so that we take on board what Paul said, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So united in motive. And the second thing they shared, they were united in mission. You see, they share that common goal, don't they, of redeeming sinners and of granting to repentant sinners life eternal, life abundant. And that's what you see down there in verse 2 to verse 4. And again, further down the prayer in verse 6. And again, dear friends, that ought to be the goal of every disciple of Jesus Christ. We are called to do that as believers. It should be our aspiration to share our faith with others all around us in today's world, united in mission. And then the third thing the Father and the Son are united in, they're united in truth. And you find that in verse 8 and then down the prayer in verse 14. And again, this is what you and I are called to do as followers of Christ. We proclaim the truth. We declare the truth. We ought to be living in the light of the truth. And so even though today we have shifting sands, thinking sand, and the foundations are being shaken to a greater or lesser degree, that's why it is essential that at all times we are anchored to the word of God. And then number four, the Father and the Son are united in holiness. Did you see that lovely phrase down there? When Jesus prayed to the Father, and he speaks of him as Holy Father. Holy Father. You find that in verse 11. They say he is the only one worthy to have that title given to him. The angels sing it before the throne in Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy. And then Revelation 4, that vast unnumbered multitude shouted unto him, Holy. So the challenge for every one of us today is to be holy, even as he is holy. And then finally, number five, the Father and the Son, down there in verse 24, are united in love. They're united in love. I mean, that was affirmed at the baptism of the Lord Jesus in the River Jordan. You remember the heavens open, and the Father spoke of him as his well-beloved Son, as the darling of heaven, as the Father's blue eye, as it were. So it is in your life and in mine. Love is the glue that binds each one of us together in the family of God. How do I know? Colossians 3 and verse 14. And you know, my friend, is that love for one another in the family of God? That's what challenges the world out there to think about Jesus. We wear it, as it were, as a badge on the lapel of our lives. Remember Jesus said in John 13, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. How? If you could love the one or the other. And so, friends, when you and I buy into each of these five characteristics, it means that the glory of God will not be tarnished in our lives, but he will shine through us when the darkness is deepening, and he will shine through us in splendor and in beauty. And as people look at your life, and hopefully look at mine, there'll be something about us that is different, distinctive, and that we're attracted to Jesus. And then number four, from the first half, unity is something the world acknowledges. It's something the world acknowledges. We read in John 17, the end of John 17, verse 21, and again in the middle of verse 23, these words, so that the world may believe that you have sent me, dot, 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 to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. You know, folks, that's the result of unity, isn't it? And so when you and I are united in the family of God, it gives a thumbs up the two very important realities. You know what they are? It gives evidence to the world out there that the Father sent his Son, Jesus, into this world. I mean, that's what Christmas is all about. That's what the first Advent we celebrate at the season of the year focuses on. The story of salvation. It wasn't man's idea. It was his bright idea in the first place. It was him who took the initiative. And it cost him everything. He sent Jesus, his one and only Son, into this world to do what? To pluck us. To pluck you and I from the clutches of the enemy. You see, the church's unity is the foundation of its evangelism. And that's what shows to a cynical world out there. Jesus really is a wonderful Savior. And is the only one who can transform lives from the inside out. But the second thing it does, it also authenticates the Father's love for all believers. You know, when the fellow next door, the girl across the street, whoever it is, sees your love for one another, do you know what they often do? They sit up, they take note, and they say, wow. And it proves to the man in the street that the Father has loved us. And that's why we're able to enjoy one another, even though we're all so different. We still get along and we enjoy each other in the family of God. I just said a little while ago that at the very beginning that this study was a game of two halves. Well, pretend the whistle has blown, believe it or not. Time to start the second half. The second half will be shorter than the first half if you can work that one out. Right. So let's unpack the truths we have here in the final three verses, beginning at verse 24. You see with Jesus' prayer that we will be reunited with him in glory. And right here in the final paragraph or two, he's shining the torchlight on the future. And the bottom line is, he wants every one of us to be homesick for heaven. I mean, think about it, folks. When all is said and done, everything that is precious to you and to me is already over there, isn't it? The Father is there. Many of our fellow believers are already there, and some of our family are there as well. Your name and my name is recorded there. Our citizenship is there. Our inheritance is waiting for us there. Our holiness is there. Our eternal reward is there. And maybe most important of all, our Savior is there. Jesus is there. And at this point, what's he doing? He's not only praying for us, but he's preparing place for you and for me for when we go there as well. So just three little thoughts to finish with today. Number one is the unsurpassed blessing of future glory. The unsurpassed blessing of future glory. And I think that's what you have down there in the first half of verse 24, where we read these words. Father, I want those that you've given me to be with me where I am. And you know, dear friends, that prayer is answered every time a believer is called home to glory. Because for that individual, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, come on, can you get your head around that? I certainly can't. To think that Jesus wants me and you to be with him in heaven. He does. I mean, that leaves us overwhelmed and humble and so very, very thankful. That is matchless grace. It's marvelous grace, magnificent grace. Sure, I want to be with him. And if I was to ask you, you probably want to be with him as well. No doubts about that. But his desire is for you and I to be with him. Isn't that amazing? And you see how he describes it right here. We are those who have been given to him by the Father. Did you notice that? That's why we're so special to the Lord Jesus. We are a love gift to him from the Father. We're his bride, but we are loved by him. And he continues to lavish his affection on us every passing day. In fact, so awesome is his love that he wants us to spend eternity in his company. And you know, friends, that's what makes heaven so ultra, extra special. It does. I mean, it's not the pearly gates. It's not even the street of gold. No, they're amazing. It's the fact that Jesus is there. That's the cherry on the cake with the Lord. And he wants us to be there. Forever and ever. The unsurpassed blessing. And then the second thought we have here is the unrivaled bonus of future glory. The unrivaled bonus of future glory. And that's what you get an insight in at the end of verse 24. It's what we read. To see my glory, the glory you have given me. Remember at his incarnation, we saw his glory, John 1, verse 14. But that was veiled in his flesh, wasn't it? Philippians 2, 5 to 8. But hey, guys, when we get to heaven, we will see him, as does John. We will see him not as he was, but rather as he is, in all the fullness of his glory. Yet over there, we not only see it, but we share it. We not only see it and share it, we'll also think about it. Revelation 5, 12 and 13. Friends, for eternity, you and I, gazing on that lovely face of Jesus, beholding the glory of the King. I tell you, over there, we will bask in his light, and we feel so secure in his love. Unsurpassed blessing, unrivaled bonus in the final thought this evening, is the unspeakable bliss of future glory. And I think that's what we're reminded of there in the closing two verses, 25 and 26. Now, did you notice that Jesus speaks here of the Father, not his Holy Father, he did that earlier in his prayer, but he speaks of them here as righteous Father. Righteous Father. Here is one who is righteous in all that he does. And I think this reminds us of his total confidence in his Father to deliver the goods, his confidence in his Father to answer his prayer. And then you see what he does. He rounds off his impassioned appeal when he longs for you and I to know something of the love that the Father shows to him. And again, friends, that's a love that is unsurpassed. It's a love that cannot love us any more than it does right now. Certainly will never love us any less. This chorus says, Jesus, love me, this I know. And for you and for me, that is terrifically true, isn't it? And so the end of the prayer, the greatest prayer ever prayed, Jesus, the poor in his heart, we listen to all that he said, and we say a hearty amen, don't we? He prayed for us back then, as our great high priest, he's praying for us right now. And you know, my friends, he'll be praying for you tomorrow, and Tuesday, and Wednesday, and right on, and on, and on. And hey, one day, all his prayers for you and for me, they will be answered. That's why we say amen to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of being able to take these few minutes and to simply eavesdrop on the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we feel so out of our depth, we feel so unworthy. The thing that we can listen to, did Jesus pray? And Father, we say with the disciples of old, Lord, teach us to pray. And Father, help us to follow in his footsteps by sharing the same aspirations, the similar goals. And help us, our Father, when the darkness is deepening all around us, to shine brightly for him. And may through our lives and our testimony, may others be challenged as to their relationship with you. And grant us some may even come to know you, whom to know is life eternal. And my Father, as we leave in a few minutes' time, grant that you will go with us on our several ways. Be with us as we enter another week. And grant that we might take the name of Jesus with us, that name which is like an ointment poured forth. And may there be a fragrance emitted from our lives that will cause people around us in the wider community to take note that we've been with Jesus. Father, for whatever burdens we carry, whatever needs we have, whatever challenges we face, Lord, we leave them all with you. And thank you again for one who faithfully pleads our case before our Father on the higher throne. Father, today we worship him, lost in wonder, love, and praise. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one gathered here, and those who are watching in Zoom at home, and those who will listen later, the recording or whatever. May God's blessing be ours. May the glory be thine, and thine alone. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you very much for your prayers. I don't think we'll say another one. Even though you did very well at the beginning. I think we'll give them this.